We sang that hymn, "When I Draw This Last Fleeting Breath." That's what Fred Sinclair did this last week. We had his funeral on Friday. Did you see the display of Fred downstairs? If you haven't seen it, go on down sometime today. Fred was a dashing man. Fred was a very handsome, wasn't he? Am I right? He was a very strong and capable man. But Fred is such a parable to us all. Look what it says there. "As summer flowers we fade and die, fame, youth, and beauty hurry by, but life eternal calls to us at the cross." So fleeting, so fleeting. May Fred's life speak to us. Though dead, he yet speaks. Let's open our scriptures and turn to John chapter 12. Aaron read 27 through 50. I'll just read verses 27 and the beginning of 28. The Lord Jesus, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came, for this hour. Father, glorify your name." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that comes to us in providence, like the life of Fred, and comes to us in these scriptures that lay before us. We pray that the Holy Spirit of God would drive both home for our good and for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One is told of a concert pianist who performed his first concert at Carnegie Hall. And the crowd was overcome by his playing, and the crowd demanded an encore, and nearly the entire audience rose to their feet and cheering. But when the pianist was prodded to go on back out on the stage and take a bow, he refused to do it. And he pointed through the curtain up at the balcony, and he said to the person who was prodding him to get back out on the stage, he says, "You see that one man up there? When he stands and applauds, then I'll take my bow." And the objection was, "But come on, he's only one man. What's so special about him?" And the pianist said, "That man is my teacher." See, he had an obsession. He had a fixation on someone. And that kind of focused obsession is what we see in the life of our Lord Jesus. He was focused on the approval of one, and that was his heavenly Father. And that kind of obsession and that kind of focus is replicated in the lives of true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hearts are drawn to honor him who sits on the throne. That's why the disciples of the Lord Jesus live. And so we want to continue our consecutive exposition through the Gospel of John, and we're going to take the bulk here of chapter 12. We'll look at 27 through 50. We're going to unpack the balance of this chapter, and we're going to look at, not totally, but selectively, five sweet gospel notes here that really serenade sinners to be drawn to the presence of the Lord Jesus. We'll look at a troubled soul, a glorious purpose, a magnetic draw, a temporary light, and a pathetic enslavement. So come on, firstly, with me to a troubled soul. That's in 27a. Look how it says, the Lord Jesus speaks. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what will I say?" Troubled. Remember the context. In 24a, the Lord Jesus had just previously said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies..." What's he referring to? Who's going to fall to the ground and die? He is the Lord Jesus. And so We see this is Tuesday-ish, it seems, there in Jerusalem. He's speaking publicly, Tuesday-ish, leading up to Good Friday, on which the Lord Jesus will be arrested and bound and struck in the face and scourged and mocked and crucified, and he'll be suffocated on the cross there, then he'll be buried. So in his saying, "My soul is troubled, what shall I say?" it's only a few hours before his execution march begins in grim earnest. And we notice how the Gospel of John does not have a Gethsemane agony session like the other synoptic writers have. We find Matthew 26 describes Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus says there, "My soul is deeply troubled and grieved to the point of death." And we see in Mark 14:35, it says, Jesus in Gethsemane, he fell to the ground. And he says, "Father, remove this cup from me." And Luke 22:44, from the great physician, the writer Luke, who was a doctor himself, describes more intimately. It says, Jesus, being in agony in Gethsemane, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. So this is why Jesus is saying here, as he contemplated his own death that was just over the horizon, he became troubled. The Greek word is tarasso, which means to be terrified. It's used in Mark 14:26, where it speaks of the disciples being on the Sea of Galilee in a storm late at night, and they see one walking on the water, and it says they were terrified because they thought they saw a ghost. Now, these guys became unhinged. Well, this is the same word. The Lord Jesus became troubled, tarassoed in 27b, so he says, "Father, save me from this hour." Look at the trouble in the Lord Jesus here. Now, excuse me, but I must admit, at first glance, this passage is a bit disappointing. Because church history tells of giants of the faith facing their death with the boldness of a lion. But this doesn't seem to be so courageous and so lion-like. Other saints have done better, we could argue. It says in 160 BC that Polycarp, who was actually a disciple of John who penned this gospel, he, in 160 BC, was threatened with persecution in the city of Smyrna. And he had a dream that the pillow he was sleeping on was all aflame. And he woke up startled, and he said to one of his attendants, "I am going to be martyred, and I am going to be martyred being burned at the stake. I'll be dragged into the arena." And it happened that way. The next day, he was dragged into the arena, and a conviction came to him, almost like a voice to his ears that says, "Polycarp, play the man." And play the man he did. He spoke like a bold lion. The proconsul pointed his finger at his face. He said to the old man, "Reproach Christ, old man, and I'll set you free." And Polycarp responded like a lion, "86 years I've served Jesus, and he's done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my King and my Savior?" And the proconsul said, "But I have wild animals." And Polycarp said, "Bring them." He said, "And I'll have you burned." And Polycarp said, like a lion, "Why are you waiting? Bring whatever you want." And the proconsul did bring a stake and flames, and they were going to, before the flames were lit, they were going to tie him to the stake so he wouldn't flail around. And Polycarp said, "Don't tie me. My Lord Jesus will help me." And there, with the greatest of composed dignity, he died in those flames. Now, that was a lion-like testimony facing trouble. Unlike Jesus here, who was so troubled and unhinged. Or we could tell of John Huss in 14:15. He was called to recant Christ. And at the stake, Huss said, "My one intention is to win men from their sins. So today I gladly die." And he was engulfed in flames, then it says. with composed dignity. And then we think of 1555, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, two men tied side by side, two stakes in the flames. And Latimer looked at Ridley, who was struggling in the flames. And Latimer, with composed dignity, said to Ridley, "Be of comfort, brother, for we'll have a merry supper with the Lord this night." They weren't troubled. They weren't terrified. So the question is, why such bold and unflinching courage in the saints, but not in the Savior? Do you know why? Well, it's because the Savior was staring into a horror that no saint would ever have to endure. As William Hendrickson has said, the realization of this inexpressible dread of his impending descent into hell, which I will say, neither Polycarp nor Huss nor Latimer nor Ridley ever had to descend into. They knew it when they died because of the Savior whom they loved, who paid the price for their ransom. They didn't have to concern themselves with such things like hell and outer darkness and being abandoned by the Father. And so we see the Lord Jesus as he was staring down the corridor to not so good Friday. You ever stare, children, into a campfire in the summertime and you look at those orange, no, those white hot embers and you wondered, what if I was forced into that little chamber there? And so it's so interesting how Polycarp himself said to the proconsul, "You, sir, threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment, of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly," which he could conclude to say, which flames Jesus Christ has smothered for me. He smothered them with his own body. "I will never know such a nightmare," Huss could say, "because Jesus Christ endured it for me when he said, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And Jesus knew he would be thrown into that outer darkness of hell. The hours on the cross, he would endure all of the flames of all of the hells of the countless elect forever and forever, weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth because they cannot bear another moment, knowing they must, and causes them to go mad. Jesus looked into that. And you see, it would be healthy for all of us now to stare into those flames, to stare into our just punishment, and to ponder what it is that we deserve left to ourselves. Just think for a moment of an eternity apart from the Lord Jesus. If you think too long, you go mad, troubled, frightened. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, just a couple chapters later in 14:1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Same word, terasso. "Let not your heart be troubled, for I go to prepare a place for you." So may it be, as we think of being serenaded to be drawn near to the Lord Jesus, just ponder his troubled soul. And doesn't that kindle an affection? Isn't there a constraining love that draws you to him? But come on, secondly, consider a glorious purpose. A glorious purpose. 27b and 28. Jesus says, having confessed his troubled heart and asking the Father if he might be delivered from that time, he says, But for this purpose I came to this hour. We see that the human frailty of the Lord Jesus. He was God, but he was also a man. That humanity staggered and he quaked and he fell. But very quickly we see he composes himself with great dignity, regaining his footing. And scarcely after that prayer falls from his lips, "Father, save me from this hour," that prayer is retracted as he says in 28a, look, Father, Father, glorify your name. That word glorify is doxazo. It means lift up to the highest honor and praise, your name, not mine. This is the equivalent of the Lord Jesus saying, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ. He is acting out a historical and a theological drama. He is taking the place of the first Adam, who was given a mission by the Father who had created him to represent all of mankind. And he miserably failed because he defied the Father. Instead of not my will, but yours be done, the first Adam says, not your will, but mine be done. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ, he performs with perfect active obedience and passive obedience to the will of the Father. In John 4, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus resolves in the midst of temptation, he's going to do the will of the Father. And look how the Father responds. Yes, with a standing ovation. Notice how it says there in 29. It says that in the passage here, it says in 28, there came therefore a voice out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. This is the voice of the Father saying, well done to the Son. We remember this at Jesus' baptism when Jesus was being numbered with the transgressors. What comes from heaven? The voice, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then again on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, which was a slaughterhouse for him, at the Transfiguration, when there's Moses and there's Elijah, the voice of the Father comes in a thundering way, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And now once again, there is this thunder, there is this voice, this commendation for the Son. This is the Heavenly Father's standing ovation. The one whom Jesus looked to is the only one that mattered. We see that there is this holy applause that comes from heaven. 28b, I've both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the people said it was thunder, or they said it was an angel. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ had been given a very doleful dirge of a script of music that he was to play. You like playing music. I see you like playing music. You would prefer to play a march, maybe, or a dance, because that's delightful. But when you get some funeral dirge, that's really hard to play. But that's the script that the Father gave to Jesus. A life which would be characterized by being a man of sorrows, stricken, smitten. He came to this life and didn't live the way that he wanted to live, but he lived the script that the Father gave to him. Because it wasn't the applause of men, wasn't even the satisfaction of himself. It was his desire that the Heavenly Father would be pleased. And the Lord Jesus Christ played it to perfection. Perfect obedience, passive and active obedience. And so what about us? What kind of a script have you been given to play in life? What an appalling melody, maybe you sit here and say, God has given me to play. There was a teacher back in the 1930s. His name was Frederick Kiner. And Kiner had a problem with his eyes. He was a Bible teacher, but he couldn't see very well with his eyes, and it restricted him, and he couldn't minister the way that he wanted to, and he was very upset with this. But then in his own devotions, there was a word that came that said, Kiner, who are you living to glorify, yourself and your own pleasures, or your Heavenly Father who has sovereignly ordained that you would have this difficulty in your life? And he thought to himself, you know, the Lord has called me to live this life, to play this script in a joyful way so that I would glorify him even in this difficulty. And I think some of you are sitting here,
I don't know everything that's going on in your lives, but I know the hand that God has dealt to some of you, and I know the kind of script that He's called you to pray, to play. And frankly, for me, it kind of takes my breath away. I don't think I could play that script. But I encourage you to play in such a way that glorifies your God. You think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, he gives his declaration for the Lord Jesus Christ, glorifying his Savior. And then, how do they respond to him? Stones! Everybody's throwing stones! Okay, one isn't. Saul isn't throwing stones. Saul's holding cloaks of those who are throwing stones. There is no applause from the gallery that's given for Stephen's life. But it does say, as the stones were flying at him, it says, heaven opened up and standing at the... We always see Jesus sitting at the right hand, don't we? But in Acts 7, he is standing at the right hand. Stephen is getting a standing ovation from the Savior, the only one that matters. I say, what about you? What script has He given? How will you play it? Be drawn to play in such a way that would glorify His name. A glorious purpose. For this very reason, I have come. Glorify Your name in me, Father. Come on with me here, thirdly. A magnetic draw. A magnetic draw. And this is really 30 through 33. It says in verse 30, this voice hasn't come down for my sake, but for yours. Clearly, like in the baptism and in the transfiguration, this was a sun-bolstering voice. But more so, Jesus says, this was intended to be a sinner-grabbing voice. It was meant to get the attention of those who were observing the Lord Jesus. Jesus then follows up with, now judgment has come upon the world. If you look at the whole context here, Jesus is basically saying, it's time for you, sinner, now to take a stand. Are you for or are you against me, my Father, the Son? Are you for or against us? Or are you for Satan, who is the prince of darkness? Who are you going to play for? That's really what it's about. Some of you young people here, you're going to play for the Lord Jesus, or you're going to play for the prince of darkness? It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. And Jesus is saying, judgment is now upon this world. Look at 31b. The ruler of this age will be cast out. The ruler of this age who wants you to play for him. He serenades all of us. He casts a spell over humanity. In fact, at this time, you think, here's Jesus in Jerusalem. It's 30 AD. Who was it who followed Jehovah and the coming Messiah? A very secluded little sliver of the world. Only Israel knew of Jesus. Oh, there were occasional people. I mean, okay, Nineveh got evangelized a few centuries ago. There was occasional Gentile here and there, but basically salvation was of the Jews exclusively. But now Jesus says, the ruler of this age will be cast out. Because up until now, like it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And there's an interesting account in Revelation 20 and verse 2 where you think of the devil, and even now he's at work. There are some people who are sitting here, your eyes are looking at me, and you see me, and some of you have seen me for weeks and months and years, but you don't see the beauty of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ because your eyes have been blinded by the God of this age. And you love your sin far more than you loved the Savior. And remember how it says in 12:21 of this passage, there were these Greeks who came. And what did they say? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. That's a striking thing. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. What Jesus is saying is, the time is now going to come when people in this world are going to, in a wholesale way, have the blinders taken off. It says in Revelation 20 and verse 2, there is one who comes and he lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years so that he might deceive the nations no longer. See, this is Jesus. Jesus has come into this world, the world of a strong man. And he's going to tie up the strong man who has held his hands over the eyes of the Gentile world for millennia now. And now the Lord Jesus is going to begin to plunder the strong man's house. Doesn't he in the Great Commission say, go, make disciples, what, of the Jews? No, go and make disciples of all nations. That's how you who are Dutch, and you who are German, and me who am Polish, and you who are Filipino, and you who may be of African descent, and all of us, how in the world did the gospel ever get to us? Because the prince of this world is cast out. And he's no longer able to deceive the nations. And Jesus says, even these Greeks, sir, we would see Jesus. Now, we've come to see Jesus. There's been worldwide revival. Verse 32, Jesus says, if I am lifted up, meaning on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. That word draw is the word elkuo. It's used in 21:16 when Peter tries to, that big catch of fish, that net, to draw, to drag, or to haul it into the boat. If I be lifted up, Jesus says, I will draw all men unto myself. That's what happened. Jesus on Good Friday is going to die. And he likens himself in John chapter 3 to the serpent in the wilderness. Remember the serpent, the bronze serpent who was put up on a stick in the wilderness? And when all of the nation who had been snake bitten and they were fevered and they were dying and they desperately needed a cure, and Moses lifted up that bronze serpent, which was the idea that they've been snake bit by the curse. You've listened to the hissing enemy who says, yea, hath God really said? If you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes a curse for us, doesn't it say in Galatians 3, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. He's lifted up. You look to him. Believe in him. And as they were cured in the wilderness, you can be saved of your sins. Jesus, even now as I'm preaching the word, he's drawing people. Because I believe there are people here who have been blind, who have been so obsessed with their sins and not the Savior. And could it be that blinders are being taken off? And your soul is being hauled into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ even now at the preaching of the word. Because when Jesus is lifted up, Gentiles who say, sir, we wish to see Jesus, you will. And Jesus in the book of Acts is a story of how people began to see Jesus. Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus says, stay in Jerusalem until you're empowered. And then go off to be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in the uttermost parts of the earth. And there you see people whose, the blinders fall off of people's eyes. You see the Ethiopian eunuch, a man from Africa, a man from darkness. He sees and is saved. Cornelius, Lydia, it speaks of her heart opening up to the Lord Jesus Christ. The house of Stephanas in Corinth, Rufus in Rome, and even from where these Greeks were from, Athens. Paul goes to Athens. He preaches on Mars Hill. And there are two people who have their eyes opened up, Dionysius and Damaris. They believe in the Lord Jesus because the ruler of this age is cast out. And we are the spoils of this. Drawing, Jesus is drawing himself to him, even now in the preaching of the word. Billy Graham died this last week. At age 99, he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus, not to a few, like I do, but to many worldwide. As of 2008, I read, you think of his crusades in L.A. and New York City and Denver and Korea and London and West Africa. As of 2008, the organization claimed that he had a lifetime audience of 2.2 billion people, and that at least 3.2 million responded to the invitation to embrace Christ as personal Savior by repenting of sin and believing in the Lord Jesus. Now, do you remember watching those as you were young? When I was about 17-ish, and I would watch. I had just been converted. I lived on northeast side of Grand Rapids, Monique, my parents' house. And I'm downstairs, and I was this guy. And what was important to me was basketball and baseball and girls. I mean, that was where I was at. But God did something to me that summer. And then watching in the fall, watching this Billy Graham, he stood there and he preached the gospel to this stadium full of people, lower deck, field, upper deck. And when he was done preaching, he said, "Now I'm going to ask you to come. I'm going to ask you to come. And you come and you believe in the Lord Jesus." And he said, "I'm going to stand and you come." And he said, you come down from the upper decks. You come." And I saw people streaming down those stairs, streaming through those corridor ways, coming to the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't mean to say that coming and moving in a stadium or in an auditorium somehow saves someone. But just the idea of, for me, I thought, these are never dying souls whose eternity is forever being changed. They were, before this, hellbound. They were doomed to weep and wail and gnash their teeth for eternity. But now that they are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are heavenbound. And they shall forever bask in His smile and in His favor. Just overwhelm me to tears to see what was happening here. You know, some same dynamics are going on. This little room here right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is being preached. Be drawn to Him. Come to Him. All kinds of stories. You know, Louis Zamperini, the great Olympian, came at a Billy Graham crusade. And there's a man named Tom Phillips, who was the president of Raytheon, who came at a Billy Graham crusade. And a few years later, he witnessed to Chuck Colson, who then was saved. My own father-in-law, my 90-year-old father-in-law, who's just on the edge of eternity right now, he was saved as well as a result of a Billy Graham crusade. Their hearts were drawn. They were hauled into the Lord Jesus. What about you? What about me? For some, you have a story to tell. How the Lord drew you in a dramatic way. Like Paul was dramatically had the scales fall off from his eyes. Or maybe in a not so dramatic way. Like Timothy, who learned the gospel from infancy, from his mom and from his grandmom. But either way, drawn. And what about you even now? Where have you been? In fact, maybe you've been in a shameful place for the last month or the last week, and you feel very unworthy to be drawn to the Lord Jesus. Well, remember Peter, his triple denial? So unworthy to be drawn to the Lord Jesus. And Peter hears at the announcement by the women that Jesus has raised from the dead. And Jesus said, "Go tell my disciples and Peter to meet me in Galilee." And Peter says, "Say what he said again." Jesus said, "Tell my disciples, but I've denied him three times. I have swan-dived into the slop and the filth of my sin. Tell my disciples and Peter, we're going to have a rendezvous on the beach. We're going to have breakfast together." And maybe this is the breakfast meal where you don't deserve to be drawn to the Lord Jesus. You deserve to be cast out. "Depart from me, I never knew you." Look, here he is, he's inviting you to breakfast and to say to you, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" He's drawing you to him, whether it be the first time or the 10,000th and first time. There's a magnetic draw, he be lifted up. But then there's just this issue, look there, and 35 and 36. There's temporary light, temporary light. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness won't overtake you." Light is really so important to travel. In fact, you may read of the national parks. And every year, there are dozens of people who die falling off 60 or 80-foot cliffs in national parks. And the typical reason why is because they venture out on an expedition, on a hike, and they don't time it properly because they're off to some of these higher cliff-hanging locations and the sun goes down before they thought and they've lost the light and they fall and they stumble on dangerous terrain. And so this is what the Lord Jesus is doing to people to whom he's ministering. He's saying, look, the lights are going to go out. And you've had a lot of light here in my ministry. Verse 26, while you have the light, believe in the light. Jesus for 3 years had been ministering. And there were people, especially the Jews and the Pharisees, who'd been on the fringe of his ministry. And they had enjoyed a long day of Jesus' public ministry. He ministered in Cana, where he changed the water into wine. And people saw it. And he fed the 5,000 out in the wilderness. And people ate it. And he healed the blind man from birth in the 9th chapter. And people observed it. And now he just raised Lazarus from the dead. And people marveled at it. But they weren't yet believing it. You know the old statement, don't waste your life? Jesus is saying, look, I've been here 3 years. Don't waste your light. F.F. Bruce says, those who refuse the light while it's present may find too late that it has withdrawn itself. You can lose something really expensive in the dark. Last summer, my son Jared and I were playing 18 holes, and it got dark, and we thought, we can make it, we can make it. 18th hole. When we go for the green, sometimes we use these really expensive golf balls. They're called Pro V1s, $4 a ball. And we both hit our to the green. Where did it go? We lost our balls. Well, look, losing a ball is one thing, but losing a soul, losing a never-dying soul, is such an expensive thing. The Lord Jesus says in 8:12, I am the light of the world. And he's telling these people, don't fritter away the light of the gospel that I'm bringing you with my life, with your objections and your distractions and your preoccupations. With these words, he is drawing the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, it says in 36b, right after he says this, it says, these things Jesus spoke, and then he went away and hid himself from them. This was the last of the light. And he probably went off to Bethany. And it seems like Bethany, Mount of Olives, there was no more public ministry now in the Gospel of John. And the time was up. And this is somewhat of a behavior parable that we should all listen to and realize, you know, there is a time when you have light and then the light goes out. And you can lose something very expensive. Maybe there's a young person who lets the sunshine of his youth pass and he never closes with Christ. Oh, I'll do that eventually. I'll do that eventually. Then he goes off to university. He goes off into industry and he's sucked into the vortex of worldly darkness. Happens all the time. The time of opportunity passed. I think of Billy Graham crusade and someone sitting there in the upper deck and thinking to himself, I need to repent of my sins. I need to stop that relationship. I need to quit that sinful lifestyle. I need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how many, if 2.2 billion people heard the gospel through Billy Graham, how many people heard it, were moved by it and thought, yes, someday I'll do that. But they never did. In fact, they were eventually hardened. Maybe for you, you're living like the prodigal son in the far country among the pig slop. And you think to yourself, I got to stop now. I got to go home to the Father. That's right. Even now in the ministry of the Word, you're being called home to the Father. Come home. Come home, like it says in 9:4, work while it's day, for the night is coming when no one can work. As it says in Hebrews 3:15, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Come home. Leads us lastly to a pathetic enslavement, 37 through 43. A pathetic enslavement. Look what it says in verse 37. Though Jesus had performed many signs, they were not believing. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many rulers believed in Him, but I don't think the element was not a saving belief. In chapter 2, after the wedding at Cana, some psalm chains water into line. It says they believed, but it says, but Jesus was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew what was in the heart of men. It was a counterfeit faith. It says, many of the rulers were believing in Him, but they feared to be put out of the synagogue. Then verse 43, for they loved the approval of men and not the approval of God. Now that's a pathetic enslavement. These people who were involved in the Jewish ruling class who loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Can you think of anyone He may have been talking about there? How about Nicodemus? Nicodemus chapter 3 and verse 1, it says he was a ruler of the Jews. And it says he came to Jesus by night. See, this is the light and the darkness. He came to Jesus by night. And it's like he was stuck in the tar pit of the fear of man, one foot in and one foot out. In fact, we see in the Gospel of John that this Nicodemus, who had the fear of man and the approval of man, I mean, that's a script he was playing by, so that the people of Jewish society would applaud him. What we see is trying to change the script, to change the tune of his life, as in 7:50, it speaks about the argument among the Sanhedrin about maybe one man needing to die for all, and Caiaphas saying, we're going to have an assassination plot against the Lord Jesus. And Nicodemus rises up and said, our law doesn't judge a man before we hear him. See, Nicodemus is trying to get out of being stuck in this enslavement to darkness. And I would just say to you, as you're here, you're stuck. There's something that you're battling with, and you don't want to come out of where you were and your old life. Don't dare delay or dither or dawdle. Because there's faith. Could it be faith is being kindled in you? Faith is a precious thing that must be tenderly nurtured and not recklessly neglected. You've read To Build a Fire by Jack London. It's set in Alaska in 1908. This man is traveling with his dog at 75 degrees below zero, and he falls through the ice, and he gets wet up to his knees, and he's fearful, but he knows he has matches. He builds a fire, but he builds it somewhat recklessly, because above there is a evergreen tree, heap of snow, falls in the fire, consumes the fire. He realizes he's got to build a fire again. The matches slip out of his hands, and at 75 degrees below zero, he can't rekindle a fire. He sees his dog. He wants to grab his knife and butcher his dog so he can get his hands inside his dog to warm up so he can build. He can't. And the dog gets away from him, and he ends up, by way of hypothermia, falling asleep and dying in frigid, hard coldness. Well, this is the way it is with us. Faith being kindled. The Lord Jesus is coming, and he's kindling a fire. You've kindled a campfire. You need to be very careful with that precious faith that the Lord Jesus is kindling. In verse 38, it refers to, Jesus says, the words of Isaiah, quoting from 6:10 of Isaiah, For, Lord, you have blinded their eyes, you have hardened their heart so that they do not see with their eyes, do not perceive with their heart, and be converted. It's just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart to the Lord during the time of the plagues. And it says, and the Lord hardened his heart back. So I'm just saying to you, the Lord Jesus is serenading you out of your sins. He's drawing you to him. He's calling you home to him. Don't harden your heart to him. Today, if you hear your voice, come to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Richard Phillips says, people think they can wait to commit themselves to Jesus. Think they can wait a few more years to enjoy their sin. Think they can become Christians at any time of their choosing, not realizing the hardening effect on their own hearts, that numbing. So I'll just say to you, what's the date? February 25, 2018. The Lord Jesus is calling you. He's drawing you. Don't look to the applause of men. Like it says, for they love the approval of men instead of the approval of God. There's only one person who it matters whether or not he is approving of you, and that is the one who sits on the throne, the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will judge you on that last day. So Billy Graham would stand and say, come. Come from the upper deck. Come from the lower deck. Come to the Lord Jesus. I don't ask you to come forward and stand here at the base of this stage, but you need to come to the Lord Jesus in your heart.